tell you what how grateful I am for the privilege of coming in to you, and you're allowing me to share the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I understand that last week Mike Morrison more or less scoped the range of this person in our lives with reference to the Holy Scriptures, and kind of laid down a foundation in which I might seek to help us understand the kind of particular problems that the early church especially had when it attempted to articulate to the world its understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one part of the way we have of beginning to wrestle with this person whom we call our Lord and Savior. I have a whole other presentation under the great I Am of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is often explicated by the church in relationship to the great I Am of God in the Old Testament, the I Am of God in the Exodus tradition, and the whole history of Israel, where the priesthood of Israel, the prophetic tradition of Israel, and the royal tradition of Israel all play a part in the kind of dimensionality that eventually is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that allows us to look from the incarnation and death and resurrection of the Lord back upon the way that the Old Testament speaks seriously of him as the fulfillment of the covenant between God and his people in the world. That kind of foundation, I believe, is very, very important, and we can never let go of that kind of foundation. Jesus Christ is a priest among us. Jesus Christ is a prophet among us. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And all of those traditions help us to understand the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is important to remember that the early church, when it went to preach and teach the gospel to the world, had to do so in a context which we may call the Greco-Roman Empire. The Greco-Roman Empire is an empire dominated by Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Neoplatonism, and it has a worldview which is the Ptolemaic cosmos. And it's into that world that the disciples, believers, had to root the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that meant to take on a tremendous task of transforming all the presuppositions and all the assumptions that Greek rationality and Roman thought had possessed about the relationship between God, the world, and its mankind. And the early church took that task on with some steady attention that I believe produced thought that is very valuable for us today. We live in a time when we're still trying to get over an enlightenment kind of mentality. And this enlightenment kind of mentality has caused the kind of splits and fragmentation and alienation in our ability to think through anything consistently and thoroughly. At the beginning of this century, biblical theology, in protest against the abstract definitions of God's being caused by systematic theology in the 18th and 19th centuries, said we are no longer concerned with these abstract definitions of God. What we're concerned with is the way that God has acted in history. And the biblical theological movement is based upon the rejection of enlightenment definitions and the embrace of the dynamic God who acts in history as recorded in one form or another in the Bible. And there was a big split between biblical theology and systematic theology. So even today you can go to universities and seminaries and you'll get theologies in fragments. And it's a rare person who can integrate all these fragments into something you can actually preach and teach as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous struggle to get over this kind of fragmentation and atomization that we fill up our students with in seminaries and universities and expect them to go to the pulpit of the church of Jesus Christ and preach and teach a word that is not our own, a word from God, and not go there with our opinions and our pluralistic views of who God is. And few are the students and young ministers who have the time to think their way through into a fresh and new integration of what it is to say the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Creator. I've spent the last dozen or so years taking this seriously, and I can tell you that it's a very painful process of changing your mind about God and the way God has, in Christ, taken up humanity for life with Himself. Very, very painful, I found it. And it definitely involves a change of mind. And it's this change of mind that I believe most of Christianity today is trying to avoid. In the Jesus movement, from which I come to you, doctrine, dogma, was considered absolutely unnecessary. All you needed to do was love one another, and you know, all I come out of that was the same stuff that the flower children in the Haight Ashbury were teaching. So I could get into that easily because that's the way I'd always been. I don't need dogma. In fact, even the word dogmatics today has a bad tone to it. People don't like dogmatic people. People don't like to be told anything. And just love one another, and the gospel will have its way with us. And I don't know, I had to leave the Jesus movement because of it. I'm too afraid of myself. I knew how crazy I was as a non-Christian, and I knew that unless the Lord saved my mind, I wasn't going to love anybody except as a crazy person. And that's the way most people do it. They love each other, you know, they just we call in Hebrew mishugim, crazy people. Now that's, with a lot of goodwill, you can get away with that. But ultimately, God is not crazy. His holy love for us is not a crazy love. It's a holy love that would dignify and give significance and meaning to why He made us and why He redeemed us for Himself. So we have this word, this logos, that we have to deal with on some kind of a cognitive basis. And when we do, we call that in the church dogma. That's what dogma is. As a matter of fact, in the ancient world, the dogmatics were held over against the skeptics, and the skeptics being people who did not want positive answers to questions and problems they could raise. They enjoyed just having an idea, being able to raise a question, being able they weren't really concerned with getting a positive answer that they could use to live out. The dogmaticians were people who sought for positive answers from the Word of God for their lives in the world. And all that dogma meant was that we're not a bunch of academic theoretical people who are of no use to ordinary life. And really, dogma should be restored. The meaning of dogma should be restored. We need to overcome the split between biblical theology and the theology of the church and what has been taught and preached from the pulpit for centuries. So there's a lot to putting up a title like the Lord Jesus Christ. And today I'm particularly grateful that you're willing for me to introduce some very, very technical terms that were the invention of the early church as they sought to penetrate into who this person is. Not so much what he does. You know, that's God in his acts in our time. But who he is in himself. That's God as God is with humanity in the time of Jesus Christ. And I find that these categories of thought are very helpful to me in understanding who he is. And I am, by major or by, I don't know, some kind of bent that I have, more interested in who he is than what he does. I know that he does wonderful things all the time for all of us, for all the church, all sorts of gifts and healings and help and whatnot. I wouldn't like to deny any of it. I would like, however, to say that who he is in his acts towards us is not different from who he is in himself. And that's the basic problem that we'll work on this morning a bit. Now, this second name up here, no, wait, I'm still working on my inner, not the first. That second name up there is my name, John McKenna. And you can tell by that that I am thrilled to be able to be standing here with my PowerPoint presentation. Last Friday, I didn't own one of these things. And Mike Fiesel came in to my office, showed me a couple of other things. And Mike Argren came in and showed me a couple other things. And before I knew it, I actually had a PowerPoint presentation. And I suddenly felt like a minister of the Worldwide Church of God. Previous to last Friday, I had a four-page handout of what I was going to try to say this morning. And I was going to settle on the idea that any one of you, if you would want, could get a copy of this from me. And I'll keep to that, too, if after our discussion anybody wants the four discursive pages. I'll be glad to get some copies to you. But I'm going to try to use this wonderful presentation that you, the Worldwide Church of God, has provided for me. The Worldwide Church of God statement of faith derives essentially from the concept that the Word of God has become flesh in our midst, a human being. God has come, entered the world, come into the world as a man. He is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the incarnate Word or Son of God, and also the eternal Word and Son of God. With Christ, we are to understand that God has come as a man into the world in order to reveal his Father to us, in order to give us access to his Father. So there is fundamental to the gospel the problem of an eternal Word and Son of God, and a timely, in the fullness of time, Word and Son of God. We call this Son the incarnate Son. And what the church had to do was to learn to think together the fact that the eternal Son or Word of God had come as a man in the world, and the eternal had become timeful. How do you think together the created reality of Jesus Christ with the uncreated reality of the Son of God? How am I going to do that? How am I going to think together eternity and time? How am I going to think together God's being and nature? And created human nature. How are we actually going to do that? Well, why even do it? It's not a problem that anybody has resolved with any kind of compellingness, even across centuries. What is the relationship between God, uncreated eternal life, and the life of the universe, the life of the creation, and the life that is redeemed life within the creation? What kind of relationship are we talking about? And the early church struggled with some passion to call this God's self-revelation and to invent a term that we call, that has been called the homoousia of the father-son relationship. Homo, same, ousia, being. And what the church wanted to say, that you must think about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, is none other than the eternal Son. The incarnate Son is one being and nature with God Himself, with God the Father. And over against any attempt to separate and divorce them in any way, shape, or form, is this insistence that you must understand that Jesus Christ came with a revelation of God as God and not merely as a man. Now, this was tough to do in the Greco-Roman Empire. The Logos principle in all Greek rationality and in all Greek thought is that all that the cosmos is what it is because it contains within itself the divine Logos. And the ancient peoples could look up at the heavens with their fixed motions and their centuries of observations of the fixed stars and the regular motions of the celestial mechanics and say to themselves, there's the divine in action. They thought that the heavens were divine. And everything that went happened on the earth, the terrestrial mechanics, was all temporal, was all the subject of time, and time and temporality produced decay and change and mutation, etc., etc., and ultimately was of no value for divine reality. So that salvation in the early church, in the world where the early church brought the gospel, was to, how do you get out of, away from all of this temporality, all of this changing earth, all of the processes that lead us down the decay of our own bodies down into the dust of death. And the only way was to get initiated into the kind of thinking that took our minds up into the heavenlies and taught us the divine nature that were evident, that is evident in the heavenlies. There was a big split between celestial mechanics and terrestrial mechanics. To overcome that split and to say no, that all the heavens and all the earth are one reality, that the light from stars and the light from fish or the light from worms was all one light, and the whole of it was a creation of God. So the heavens had no logos in them that was divine. Whatever rationality the heavens displayed, it was a created rationality, and it was not the Word of God, the Logos of God. Now that attacks everything the Greeks in the Greco-Roman Empire believed in. And to understand that you cannot look into the creation and find a rationality, find an intelligibility that is the Word of God, you only find some broken reflection of the Word of God, because the Word of God is God Himself. And God Himself is God with or without a creation. God does not need a creation in order to be God. If there is a creation, it's because He is free to be a creator, to be the creator of the creation. So it's the creation exists by the will of God, and God is. In some perfect sense that we must be able to share in, ultimately, if we're going to know God for who He truly is. Now, this process understanding that the Jewish man is none other than God Himself in the world as God caused much controversy, and most people are far better able to understand the fact that this prophet, this priest, or this king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is priest and prophet and king and son of God, either by some form of adoption. God adopted him up into His family in some way, or some form of docetic or Gnostic thought. This man, it only appears to be man. Really, behind him is God Himself. And if you can see through the appearance of His humanity to God as to the divine, then you'll understand what a phantom He ultimately is, for the purpose of pointing mankind to God the Father. This Arian way, adoptionistic way of misunderstanding the gospel and its saving power, or this Gnostic or docetic way of misunderstanding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, was rampant in the early centuries, and it is today. I have a brother-in-law that has just communicated with me by sending me some tapes. I have a very close friend who just sent me a couple of letters and some of his work, who graduated with me from Fuller Theological Seminary in 1979. We took our MDiv, Master of Divinity, degrees together. And neither one of these people, close to me, a relative, a very, very good friend, can prevent themselves from sending me these materials which know nothing of the homoousion between the Father and the Son. And I, as Mike pointed out, I can't, you know, take the plank in their eye and hit them over the head with it to try to straighten them out. I have to seek through prayer God's wisdom. How am I going to respond to these people? And I'll guarantee you that I have been asked to not to try to speak of these things in many churches, because they're difficult. They're alien to us. I probably could ask us how many here have ever dealt with the concept of the homoousial relation between the Father and the Son in God. How many here have ever even tried to deal with it? And I find this everywhere, and it's a little astonishing to me, because I was such a crazy person, and I was asking God to heal me, heal my mind, and I really couldn't get satisfaction for that kind of healing until I did find these concepts, that the incarnate Son and Word of God is in fact God Himself, one being in nature with the Father, and that from all eternity. So that even if you understand, and we try to understand that the Father is the Father and not the Son, and the Son is the Son and not the Father, and the Father begot the Son in eternity, we don't understand that begottenness as some kind of timeful process. We cannot say that in time the Son was begotten of the Father. We're talking about something we hardly know what, you know, we should throw our hands over our mouths and better adore and worship than to try to put into words what it is that we're trying to say at that point. Because this is God in His eternal life from before the creation, from before the foundations of the creation. And we can say this because Jesus Christ has come for us and died for us and has risen and taken up humanity as humanity ought to be in God, and given humanity eternal life with God Himself. We are not the products of an act of God merely. We are the objects, as Mike said earlier, of a divine love. from beginning to end. And it's because of that divine love that we can be warm to the task of living. Now, I believe, without believing that you are divinely loved in this way, you will never be warm to the task of living in this world. So for me, the homoousia, the one being in nature of the Son with the Father, is absolutely essential. And I must say that the Doctrinal Committee of the Worldwide Church of God tried to help me out to make this presentation. And as we were going over my materials, we came again and again to face this fact that the homoousion is nothing less than a concept that would allow us to understand how it is that humanity has been given the life of God Himself, eternal life. How is it that sinful humanity, through Jesus Christ, has been given to participate in the divine nature of God Himself? And the reason we kept over and over again becoming focused on this participation of humanity with the life of God in that way is because the East and the West of the Church have, in the past, in the history of Christology, a difficult time and very different views with what that participation is. So I came out of that meeting thinking that really everything I have to share in terms of these technical terms must go to the goal and purpose of being able to better understand the way that we are made to participate through Jesus Christ in the life of God Himself. That is what the Church was after when it invented the term the homoousial relation, the homoousios, between the Son and the Father. The Latin comes down consubstantial, and the English takes it over from the Latin this straight way. That God as Son is God. God as Father is God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. But they are in their relationality all God. Everything that you say about God the Son, you can say about God the Father, except the fact that the Father is unbegotten and the Son is begotten in eternity. Wonderful concept, because it keeps you from thinking of God in His eternity in any flat, monolithic way. You have to think of God in His eternity as dynamically relational, and we have been given by His Spirit to participate in that relationship through the homoousia of Jesus Christ, the Incarnate Son, with His Eternal Father. And when we're given to participate in that relationship, we're given to participate in the divine nature of God Himself. Very, very important concept. Now, I have a couple of things to say about this kind of knowing. And I would like to take some time on this slide because there's a lot of misunderstanding about what it is to have God's self-revelation in this way with you in your life. More often than not, people today, the modern mind, will say, okay, God acted, and I know Him in His acts for me, but I cannot know Him outside of His acts for me, in Himself. That's about the way that the modern commentaries are written. And it's because they know that what they know of God in His acts towards us is partial, is not exhaustive. And they say, we cannot comprehend God in such a way that we know Him in His own being and nature. We can just know who He is in His acts towards us. And they let go. And the being of God and the acts of God are split apart. And it's in that kind of split and fragmentation and the chasms that causes in thinking together because God with His salvation, God with His saving work, where most people need most to be able to reflect, that we create these big voids in our lives. And we have to fill these voids up with something. So you fill them up instead. If you don't have God's word there, you'll fill them up with some kind of myth, some kind of projection that comes out of your own imagination, your own will, your own sense of who you are and what the world is and who God is. And you find yourself projecting up into God your own yourself. And then you'll find that God objects to that because you're not God, and he doesn't want you defining who he is. He wants to be able to teach you who he is and why, and in relationship to you. So this idea of apprehending God in such a way that we are given to know the incomprehensible mystery of God in a real way. That is, it's in apprehending him that we understand that he's incomprehensible. We do not comprehend him. And most of the time, people think that God's incomprehensibility can be related directly with their ignorance. And the biblical revelation has nothing whatsoever to do with my saying I'm ignorant of God and considering that a humble act, considering that biblical humility. That is not biblical humility. Biblical humility is the humility to confess that God has given me to apprehend him in such a way that now that I have apprehended him, I can appreciate for the first time his tremendous incomprehensibility. So it's rooted, the incomprehensibility of God is rooted in what he's given me to apprehend of him, and not an agnosticism of any kind. And I find most people trying to be contrite and trying to be in a condition of humility in order to repent or do something with themselves that is more a condition of confessing I'm ignorant of God. Of course you're ignorant of God. Sinners, that's what sinners are, ignorant of God. And what he's done in Jesus Christ is to give you to apprehend not just something about God, but to give you to grasp God as God is in his own being and nature, in himself, from before the foundation of the world. So that your Creator, my Creator, your Redeemer, my Redeemer, has acted in such a way that he's revealed none other than himself to us. And he has done this through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So very, very important. With real biblical humility must come a real positive grasp of God's self-revelation in the world. And it's that positive grasp that we seek to encourage one another and to help one another to believe in. And without it, we're still not talking about the gospel. You're still talking about Jesus Christ revealing something about God that we can discuss. Well, the Arians discussed it in this way, and the Gnostics discussed it in that way, and for many people, it just became a disgusting discussion through the centuries, and they wanted to leave it go so that by the time the Jesus movement, just love, never mind, forget it. We'll never figure it out, that kind of thing. But I think that's a big mistake, and I do believe that the belief and faith that God has given us in this way, with this biblical humility, leads to a positive grasp about which we can speak. In fact, the church fathers often quoted Isaiah 7:9 here, and the Septuagint of Isaiah 7:9 reads something like, unless you believe, you will not understand God. And the Hebrew reads more like, unless you amen, you will not be amen. And what the prophet was asking the people of God to do was say yes to the way God had decided to say yes to it. And the great vision of Isaiah is a vision of the of God's yes across the centuries for his people. And unless you would say yes to that yes, you will not understand God and God in his acts. God in himself, God in his acts, when he goes to create the new heavens and the new earth out of the old. So fundamental to this positive grasp is what I call the priority of belief. Now, if you're living in these split worlds, worlds where things are split apart, belief and faith are split off from faith, knowledge and reason. And you can hear that often in the churches today. What's important to many churches is their heart, never mind their head. Or some people are struggling to get the head and the heart together, you know. And you can hear that in many churches, as if there were two different things that were essential to understanding. And my contention is that belief runs down deeper than, maybe I'll do it with my liver or something like that. Belief has to do with my liver, and my heart and my head has to kind of follow along. I don't use my liver slightly because I did do a lot of drinking at one time, and you know my liver isn't so good, so I know it is an organ that God has to work on. But my point is that there's a wholeness to life that God is interested in. And that wholeness includes your mind and your heart and your liver and your toenails and anything else about us. More important than that, it includes all that you are. Not only your individual appearance, but we're all somebody. Fathers, brothers, sisters, cousins. We belong to families. We have roles in society. We're teachers, we're businessmen, we're sometimes even hippies yet. And what we do and what we own and is a part of who we are, and this of course is what God is interested in. So it's such a partial thing to say what we're interested in is the relationship between heart and mind. We're interested in the whole person, and the whole person has to be taken up by the Lord Jesus Christ and given the life of God himself if it is to be healed from its sinful opposition to God's yes for us in the world. It's not an easy road to understand, but there's no beginning to that road without a real belief that God indeed has embraced us in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, I think that I should say something about the hypostatic union, then, because I've said quite a bit about the homoousia, the one being and nature of God the Son with God the Father, and the way that we have to think these two together in the incarnate form of this eternal Son. The incarnate Son is also homoousia with the Father. And there's no way of understanding the Son except in the Father in this way. There's no way of understanding the Father except in the Son in this way, and that by the Spirit of God. So you can see the kind of triune definition to this kind of substance and essence that is fundamental to what they're developing there in the early church. But who is this Word become flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is he really? Because in his person, if he's God, the Son, then he's divine. And if he's God, the incarnate Son, then he's human, and we learn to confess in conciliar theology the fact that God in Christ was both fully God and fully man. And without that confession, you couldn't even present the problem to yourself. How are you going to think together the divine and human natures of the Lord Jesus Christ? that required, and remember, we're still talking about people who had to think together the divine and human natures of the Lord Jesus Christ in the real world. I mean, it did no good to think them together in mythological ways, because there were plenty of myths already in the world about the relationship between the divine and the human natures of the deities and humanity. Plenty of them. There's a plethora of them. The world is legion with some idea about the way the divine and the human are to be related. The gospel had to take something very unique up against all that and think it through in such a way that it was really compelling upon the way that the peoples of the Greco-Roman world saw God as a man in their cosmos. And it was a tremendous task, and most of these terms that grow out of conciliar theology has to do with the way that the Greco-Roman Empire was influencing this more or less, I don't like to overdo this, more or less Hebrew world where God's self-revelation had been wrought with them. So there's a real interaction that needed to occur, that did occur, and in occurring, the church had to invent all of these terms to try and make herself clear in that world. I don't know, the outcome of it all was to say that it was a hypostatic union between the divine and human natures, and this Greek word hypostasis comes from a prefix. Hypo is an intensive form. Static part of it has to do with something that has been established, so that the nature of the incarnate Word, the Word become flesh, was a mode of being, the hypostasis of which belonged to the person that Jesus Christ was, and that this hypostatic union between his divine and his human natures was to be understood as a personal being, a personal mode of being, which belonged by the homoousio relation to who God was in himself as the Father of all things. So the hypostatic union, along with the homoousio relation, was an attempt to understand the wholeness of the life of humanity given salvation in the eternal life of God himself. And that kind of wholeness drew the boundaries around the church. It was in the light of this kind of wholeness that people could understand themselves as children of God and members of a kingdom of light, outside of which humanity remained in the dark about God, where it was the church's duty and obligation to preach and teach the gospel so that the kingdom of God might be honored through the struggle and work of the church. And I like to refer to those salvation, the boundaries of salvation, as very, they cannot be drawn by human hands, by sinners saved by grace. Pray that God in Jesus Christ has come for his people in his world. And the freedom to be present with us in this world is a divine freedom. And now, in Christ, that freedom is a divine human freedom. So Christ has a way, humanly speaking, of relating God to both his kingdom and what lies outside of that kingdom. And he does this through his church. And the church has never, never been able to think that it proclaims its own mind on anything. The church is to learn to confess the mind of Christ on everything. And that's what they tried to do as they developed. Well, what do we mean that the divine and human natures of the Lord Jesus Christ are one being with the Father? That when you see Jesus Christ, you see God. And when you see God, you see Jesus Christ, a fully human being, a Jewish man. in a Greco-Roman world, that kind of thing. There were ways that you could think these things together that was appropriate, that seemed appropriate at least, and there were ways that were inappropriate, that didn't grasp positively the wholeness of what salvation in God meant through the Church of Christ. Let's see if it's almost 11:30. I understand that I was to try to get as much out as I could this morning, and then we would have some time for questions and answers. If I stop now, do you have enough thrown at you so that you think you could ask you whatever questions? Because what I'm going to do is try to next time I get to speak to you, I would try to talk about some of the ways the church went about articulating the two natures in the one person. What do you think? Could I just go on? Just go on. Good. All right. Good. Now the two natures in the one person is not unrelated to the homoousia. It's different. You can't think these divine and human natures together as one person. In the same way, you can think of the personal reality of the Son with the Father, because of the incarnation. There is a dimension there that is new, even for God. God had never been man before. Man had certainly never been God before. I'll grant you that man had dreamed about being God before, and intensely, and over all through the centuries, but not really had man been God before. Now, in the humanity of God in Christ, humanity has been taken up and given life in the Godhead with God Himself. Humanity participates in the divine nature in Jesus Christ. How can we work that out in the real world? And the councils of the church mostly had to develop answers to how that is to be thought through. Again, once again, over against adoptionistic views and over against Gnostic or Docetic views, God in Christ is not a phantom. God in Christ is a full human being. God in Christ is not that full human being being adopted up into God, but God in Christ is the eternal Son or Word of God in Himself. So over against Arian and Gnostic thought, the development of orthodoxy comes with these mistaken ways of thinking together the divine and human natures of the Lord. And it isn't until 451 A.D. that, so far as the Western thought is concerned, the conciliar theology is developed to a place where we could rest. In fact, at Chalcedon in 451 A.D., the 300 or so bishops said, Pope Leo from Rome, the two natures of the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Cyril from Alexandria, representing more Greek, classical Greek theology, the one incarnate nature of God, the Word, meant to say the same thing, and everybody ought to go home. Never mind. They really meant the same thing. Two natures of the one person, one incarnate nature of God, the Word. Both of them are trying to say the same thing, and the bishops agreed. And they went home, and they had established four adverbs that they talked about in terms of these divine and human natures. The first adverb, in confusing, I put the Latin up first, without confusion. That is, these two natures, divine and human, cannot become confused with one another. The human is not divine. The divine is not human. So you can't confuse them in any way, shape, or form with one another. The second adverb had to do with the immutability of the natures, and what it intended to say was that the human was human and it couldn't be transformed in the union from human to divine. And the divine was divine, and it couldn't be transformed in any way, shape, or form into the human. So that the two natures must be ultimately, properly, and all the time distinguished from one another. And whatever you meant by union of them, you're not talking about transforming the one nature into the other. That was very, very important. And that preserves the two poles of the relationship, the human pole and the divine pole. The third adverb had to do with without division, and that is to say, yes, these two poles must remain distinguishable. And you can't transform the one into the other, but neither can you divide or separate them. You have to learn to think them together in a distinguishable way as one union. One, ultimately, they're going to introduce the concept of person. And the fourth one is just resounds, re-echoes, without division, without separation. That is, you cannot divorce, you can't separate and divorce the one nature from the other. It's a real union. And these four adverbs, if we look at the Greek, have all of these, it's in Latin, it's the I-N, or I-M, in. And in Greek, they're alpha privatives. And what all this amounts to is it tells you what you cannot say about the person of Jesus Christ. And the council thought it could go home having done this much work. But all this does is tell you what you cannot say. And it doesn't tell you what you can say. And the history of the Christology of the Church has to do with the struggle to discover what you can say. It's easy to know what you can't do. Right? That can be commanded to us pretty easily. But it's very difficult for God to command what we can do and ought to do and ought to be willing to do. And in fact, the two confessions, Pope Leo, the two natures of the one person, and Cyril of Alexandria, the one incarnate nature of the Word, God the Word, were noticed by everyone. And in subsequent centuries, the question was asked, what do you mean, two natures and one person and one incarnate nature? And I've studied this now for a dozen or so years, and I've come to believe that the problem in trying to answer that question has to do with our resistance to what's new. I remember as a kid, always people would come up to me and on the street corner, what's new, man? I hated that question because nothing seemed new to me, even as I think I was old when I was a teenager, or even younger. But nothing seemed new to me. It's all going round, you know, and I knew I was getting up and going to bed and getting up and going to bed, and there was nothing new under the sun. So I hated that kind of question, what's new, man? Here's something really new. God has never been like this before. Mankind has never been like this before, and it's really new. And I think it's some kind of adolescent objection that we have that the new is more real than anything that we've ever known in our daily rounds. And I still believe that that's a part of our problem. We hate what's really new. We despise the unique. We're taught, and they give you good grades if you learn it well, that what you can generalize is what you understand. And if you cannot generalize something, then you don't really understand it, and you're going to get an F in our exams. And whatever is unique, whatever is not repeatable, whatever is doesn't fit into the general patterns of our thoughts and minds and the way that we grasp one field of knowledge or another, well, that's, you know, we can raise people up. That's a form of mastery. That's a form of grasping a field of knowledge in such a way that you know it all from beginning to end. But both in its wholeness and its particularity. But in this uniqueness, I mean, you either get into it with him or not. And he's not something that can be generalized. He is God, the Word become flesh, for a specific purpose, which is for you, on your behalf, in your stead, in this world. So I do believe that this positive grasp is something we're still looking for. I did a PhD dissertation on John Philoponus. He looked for it in the 6th century, and he died around 570 AD, and by 680, the church had condemned him for the way that he sought for a more apprehend God in Christ in such a way that it made more sense to the world, to God's creation. So we still live on if we hadn't condemned John Philoponus, the Middle Ages would have been much different than it was. The Middle Ages would have not have embraced the Ptolemaic cosmology and married Christian theology to the Ptolemaic cosmos the way it did in the great poems by Dante, say, and in the great theologies of St. Thomas Aquinas. Neither would we have married Christian theology to the Newtonian system of the world in the way we did to give us the problems of the 18th and 19th century Enlightenment in relationship to God's revelation. And in our time, we are going through big transformations at the foundations of our knowledge that are shaking the way that we think we know things, that I believe is an ally of the gospel. I'm thankful for it, because I believe it's God shaking up the very foundations of our world in order that we might know who he truly is for us in Christ. That is, he never gives up struggling with mankind in order to make himself known through the freedom he has to choose to be present in a divine and human way with all of us. It's that the newness of that I think we have trouble with. And one of the reasons I am grateful for being able to come here and just begin to try to articulate a little bit of this is because the worldwide church of God, in allowing me to do this, has provided for me a forum that I do not see other churches open to. When I try to do these things, and many times I meet with this, it's too complicated. You've got to make it simple for people, because they're simple people or they're ordinary people. And for the life of me, I really don't understand, because I've never met a really ordinary, simple person in my life. My experience with humanity has been that it's very complex. And when I meet somebody, I mean, they got all kinds of problems, and they're very complex. So I don't even know what people are talking about. I do understand that it takes a certain amount of simplification in order to get things done. But I said in the beginning of my talk this morning, I'm not as interested in getting things done as I am with who we are. And I do know that God is deeply and passionately concerned with who we are. And I think if we know who we are in God, you don't need me to tell you how to apply your life in your destiny with God. You know, besides, many, many ministries are already telling you what to do. But on the priority of belief, the priority of being one with God, union and communion with God in Christ, where the wholeness of your lives are understood to be the object of divine love. I'm more interested in that, because I need that kind of healing. I need that kind of warmth. Something, an embrace that'll warm me for my task and give me the kind of dignity and significance only the Lord Jesus Christ, one with the Father, can give human life. So I look forward to some possible venue that we can thrash out some of the concerns of in these ideas. And I'm happy to have made a start with you this morning. Thank you. Say concerns rather than questions. You don't have to speak in the form of a question. You could speak in any form whatsoever. It's an awful lot to throw at you. Don't. Yes. Yeah, the most subtle form of Arian thought said there was a time when Christ was not, when the Son was not. So that made him subordinate to the Father in such a way that the Father was divine, but the Son was created not in the same sense that human beings are created, but in some sense created. He was not by nature divine. He was a product of the will of God, not the nature of God. So that would put Christ into the same category with us and the rest of created reality, which exists by the will of God and not by the nature of God. And Christ, with the homoousia, even the incarnate Son is homoousia, one being with the nature of God, and does not exist by the will of God. Yeah. Mostly because the Logos principle, the cosmological principle of the Logos in the cosmos, was considered God. And because there was a principle of rationality inherent in what the created world was, to the idea that that Logos, which, look at the stars, mind you, that Logos governed the stars, the fixed stars, the uniform motion of the stars across centuries. By that time, they had the algorithm was centuries of data. I mean, they know where the Pleiades had been, the Orions had been across centuries. And the divine Logos is what made the heavens the way they were. To say that that Logos was come as a man was just foolishness. How can the great principle of the life of the cosmos be a Jew in Palestine? That's foolish. Whatever they're doing there, you know, they're just some foolish sect. Never mind them. Well, you can even go ahead and kill them for all we can think, because they're a bunch of nuts. Just let it up. Monitor. And the homoousia said, no, there's no Logos in the cosmos like that. That's a false notion of what created reality is. The Logos is the creator himself. And the Logos, the Word of God, is none other than the Son of God, Son of the Father. And the Father-Son relation lies behind the created reality of the world, not the Logos principle. Now, if you split the Father off from the Son, then the Son, as a created Logos, is the source behind the creation, the cosmos. And so now, what's the relationship between the Father and the Son if it's not homoousia? What is it then? It's creation through divine. You know, how are you going to bridge that? Well, that's the beginning of myth-making. They made up there were all kinds of forms of adoptionism. So Isaac Newton was an Arian. He didn't believe that God could come as a man in the world any more than a pail could become the water it contained. And he had a container notion of space which served as some kind of sensorium between God and the mechanics of the world. And that's another form of Arianism. So God cannot interact with the world in such a way that his word is a man. All kinds of forms of Arianism. And Gnosticism will do the same thing. Since you can't think those together in some logic with some logical bridge, then the only other thing to do is to think them together with some phantom bridge. So you have in Gnosticism, you have this plethora of mythological relations to try to think together the Son of God with the Father. And the Church Orthodoxy develops firmly over against all of it, and says, no, there is no Son except the Son of the Father. There is no Father except the Father of the Son. and that even in his incarnate form. It's a beautiful way to think, because I think it's the way to think about the world too. I hammer away at this in my classes at Azusa and California Graduate School to all my students, because this defies the law of non-contradiction in logic. A cannot be both A and non-A at the same time. But the gospel brings with it its own logic, and it says, yeah, there is something that can be both A and non-A at once. So the very foundation of logic in Greek rationality is overcome. And the homoousia is the way that it's understood then. You can actually think together in some kind of complementarity, opposite, things that appear to be opposite in the gospel. So very important for us. Very important for us. If we try to have relationships based on logic like that, we're going to have rough relations. We'll certainly not have inner union and communion with one another. No way. We'll just have external stuff going on. Please. When I speak of adoptionism, probably one of the earliest forms of adoptionism comes from a sect called the Ebionites. Ebion in Hebrew means needy man, and man needs God in order to be who he is. God doesn't need man, and you can feel the dependence of man upon God. Now, how are you going to describe this dependence? These are the Ebionites, and again, the dependence worked out in some adoptionistic way. Well, God takes up man and adopts him as his son, and gives him full rights in his family. That kind of thing. So, Orthodoxy over against that says Christ is not an adopted son. He's son of God by eternal life. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're adopted through Christ. But we're adopted in this very, very mediated way, this very specific way that God has in Christ of giving sinners saved by grace life with himself. So all the forms of adoptionism that didn't understand the hypostatic union and the homoousia were mythical rather than real. And again, it's the insistence that this stuff is real. We're talking about thinking and knowing and being in the real world, not in somebody's myth about the world. In the real Christ, not in somebody's myth about Jesus Christ. So it's a steady reality, a divine human reality that we steadily are confronted with by the Spirit of God. And I'm the first to admit it, we do not like God in our face in this way. Most of my Pentecostal brethren and friends, and much of the perhaps apprehension many people in the Worldwide Church of God have towards that range of Christian experience, has to do with an inability of these people to understand that there is no Spirit of God except the Spirit of the Son of the Father. And they live by experience of the Spirit without a theology that's rooted in who the Father truly is with us. And unless you can produce that, your experience is kind of floating in where? In some kind of mythological world. And it appears to us that way, that they have these little pockets of blessing that have very little to do with the real world, because they haven't taken on the task of producing a theology through that experience that is real. And you can make it seem like a phantom, man. Very unsubstantial, rather than consubstantial with Christ and God.
Yep.
The same. In eternity. Yes. She's just saying her understanding. She hasn't asked the question yet. Wait. Yeah. Yes. The way they distinguish the hypostasis, or the mode of being of Father, Son, and Spirit, was the Father begot the Son. The Son was begotten. The Father was unoriginate, is the word they would use. The Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. There's a big split over East and West today over this. We still, because of some legalities in the conciliar development, the Eastern Orthodoxy split with the Western Orthodoxy over the proceeding of the Spirit. But the Father doesn't proceed. It's only the Son, the hypostasis of the Son, who became incarnate. The Father did not become incarnate. The Spirit did not become incarnate. The Son became incarnate. So the begotten Son became incarnate. That's the Nicaea begotten, not made. But as such, he is one with the Father, and then, of course, one with the Spirit, because the Spirit is God just as the Father is God. So you had you couldn't think the Father-Son relation out. You couldn't enjoy the Father-Son relation except by the Spirit of God. There is, I mean, it's inherent in what the Father-Son relationship is. But they must be distinguished. The Father is the unoriginate, the Son is begotten, the Spirit proceeds. That is, their own persons. This is out of this flows the doctrine of three persons in one God. Blessed Trinity.
Yeah, I noticed that from any point of view, the point of the Aryan view of take some terms in the Bible and sort of mystify them, such as only begotten and first born. And when the term first born is applied to Jesus Christ, knowing that it's the first origin,
Do you mind if I say something just generally about terminology and then more specifically? Generally, let me say this, that the homoousion and the hypostatic union are invented terms. The homoousion cannot be found in the Bible. There's no such term. The Trinity of God explicated cannot be found in the Bible. The idea of a hypostatic union cannot be found in the Bible. The hypostasis is the only word among all the terms that we'll look at together eventually is found in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, the hypostasis of God in Christ is a real radiation, is a real presence of God Himself as light in the world. And so that does have some biblical foundation. But all of these terms are invented out of a compellingness that the Father's sense by the Spirit, we must say, from reading the Bible and from saturating their minds with the Bible. So they never would produce any term that didn't come under the authority of the Bible. But they believed that in inventing these terms, they articulated better for the purposes of defining salvation in the Greco-Roman Empire of what the Bible was teaching about God, of God. Now, the terms firstborn, regeneration, could be picked on. There's a lot of, the Father is greater than I am, right? Obviously, the Son is subordinate to the Father. Not my will, but your will be done. The Son is subordinate, and they could take that subordination. God had never been man before. God had to do something with himself in order to come as a man, and he subordinated the Son to himself in order to come as a man. No. The homoousia says there's no subordination here. There is will, and obviously the will of God in Jesus Christ is not the same as the will of God in the Father unless they are homoousia with one being with one another, and there's one will. So that regeneration had to have a specific soteriological notion. And that regeneration is, one generation is unto death, the other generation is unto life that is justified in the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. So regeneration really has to do with the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Just to, how emphatic this can get, I have a mentor by the name of Tom Torrance, and he would come to Fuller and some other places, and I'd go listen to him, and evangelical Christians are trying always to get you, like I can tell you, that somewhere at the beginning of 1972, the Lord delivered me from my deadly habits, and I became a Christian. I can tell you, I can't tell you the date, but I can tell you the month and the year. And that makes me evangelical. But Tom, he was raised by a missionary in China and became a great theologian, I believe, in Edinburgh, Scotland. And he never remembers the time when he wasn't a Christian. He was raised a Christian, and he is a Christian. So they always get after him because they want to know that he's really evangelical, and they get the question, when were you born again? And he says, around 33 A.D. And this born-again business has to do with the rebirth of mankind in Jesus Christ, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the Father. And ever since his ascension to the Father, by the Spirit, he's been ministering to humanity the divine human reality of God with us in covenant, both with his creation and with his people. So I like to argue at this point that the incarnation provides the place where we can see the world as God's creation. The creation doesn't provide any place where we can see God incarnate in it. Unless you believe, you won't understand.
Some mentioned the Son was begotten in eternity.
Right.
How does that relationship with the begetter and Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit and the incarnation?
Yeah. Remember, we apprehend what we do not comprehend, all right? So don't ask me to explain exhaustively what is there, but the virgin birth is necessary, absolutely necessary, for God to speak to us in the way that he has spoken in Christ. That is, the nature of sin in the world is such that he himself must come to cover it, to atone for it. Anything less than God wasn't getting the job done. I mean, it doesn't matter how many lambs whose throats you slit, even while they were looking in your wonderful eyes as you made them the scapegoat for your sin. It doesn't matter how many goats you slaughtered. It doesn't matter how many bulls you slaughtered. It doesn't matter what you do. It couldn't get to the heart of the problem of your enmity against God for who he truly is. I think of if I say the burning bush, the I am of the burning bush and the I am of the incarnation is the same God. He's still struggling to make himself known to his people. And we've just looked at what a tremendous task it is to get it straight. But we must say about the Virgin that there's no human father. It's something new. And we can't just conceive of it as a biological concept. It's a theological concept. So there's no how-to here that we should even involve ourselves with. There isn't. That's the wrong question. Why? Well, it's so that God could make himself known as our Redeemer and Creator. Why? Behind that is the homoousial relationship between what is conceived in a womb and what is the relationship with the Father. I know what we didn't cover. But we didn't do those other things. That is, God, the Father, does not send His Son by means of some kind of space travel. And I'm always, especially among the worldwide Church of God, well, not a lot of churches, a lot of people, they think of God having to leave somewhere. The Son left the Father wherever that was, and he traveled across space, and he ended up in the womb of Mary. No, that's mythology. That's not theology. God is free to be present with Himself and creative and with a lot of creativity in the way He chooses. And this is the way He's actually taken with Himself to be present. And where He is present, that's where the throne is. So, in some sense, you have to be able to say the womb is the throne of God at the fullness of time, in the beginning of the fullness of time. And it's now at His right hand. Wonderful, dynamic concept of God's freedom to act, to be present, to make Himself present in His act. Far more thrilling doctrine of God than the immutable, impassible one that caused so much problem. God is passible, but He's utterly faithful. He wasn't passable. He couldn't come as a man. I mean, He'd never been a man before. Thrilling doctrine of God, as far as I'm concerned, because it prevents us from that static, monolithic stone that we like to turn God into with His immutable being. Yeah, that's what the Greeks did. So, more dynamic. Yeah.
I think that touched on part of it, too. When we look at how do you see those types of standing bridges when developing, or talking about cleanliness to people who one simple explanation, that's not an equal thing. Standing bridges develop because people don't think something simple, so they do it in the
right. They want something that fits their complexity. Simplistically. You can't be a good theologian and be a bad man. There's something demanding about this. There's a discipline to it. And godliness is a part of speaking of God. And it's not a piece of information that we get that we can file away and use whenever our organization is up to it or something. It's revelation. It's the most profound kind of transformation, and not the kind that we might learn about in world processes, but a divine cause transformation, metamorphosis, or however, that we go through when we have real knowledge of God. And that cannot be passed between us as a piece of information. It's real revelation. And what breaks our willingness to build these bridges is real revelation, real word of God, real speaking of God, real light of God, enlightening our minds. And then we, as a community, we learn to confess not our own minds, because those minds have to be wrought in union and communion with God in Christ. So there's a real discipline. And I think we might add that there's real time involved. To change your mind takes time, doesn't it? And there's real time involved. Not just any particular moment of information sharing. Ralph says we got to quit. One more question, Ralph? One more. He said, Philoponus? The basic categories he used to put together, and he was probably one of the first Christians to try to build a system of philosophy. And by philosophy, I mean science. He was a scientist. In those days, there wasn't two categories. so a philosopher scientist, one of the first Christians to ever take seriously for the physics of the cosmos the fact that God was uncreated light, and all the light that we experience in the cosmos was created light. But so created light was what it was in dependency upon the uncreated light of God, and he tried to penetrate into the significance that uncreated light resonated by freely with created light. And I found these categories. I once wrote an article. I submitted it to the American Scientific Affiliation. I got back from a colleague. They have to read your articles before they're going to publish it. Said, this is very, very specious work. Where in the world did this man get this idea from? Where did he make it up, you know? And I had to write back and say, no, I learned it by doing homework. Back in the 5th century, this is the way this man thought. And I was actually accused of introducing into this scientific affiliation ideas that I made up by myself. I didn't make them up. They're centuries old. With all our progress, you can lose. You can lose something important. And I think that we ought to go in the future like that. You want to explain light, the universe of light. You want to explain why is light the way it is. This is light itself is not going to tell you. The uncreated light of God could tell me that. I know that. So it's good fundamental categories, I think, to work out even biblical theology, which is what I'm doing today.